I'd like to draw your attention as we begin our time to the Word of God in Psalm 3. Let me read the entirety of that psalm as we begin our time this morning. Psalm 3. A psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. O Yahweh, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God. Selah. But you, O Yahweh, are a shield about me, my glory and the lifter of my head. I cried aloud to Yahweh, and he answered me from his holy hill, Selah. I lay down and slept. I awoke again, for Yahweh sustained me. I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around. Arise, O Yahweh, save me, O my God, for you strike all my enemies on the cheek, you break the teeth of the wicked. Salvation belongs to Yahweh, your blessing be on your people, Selah. This is God's word. Life is filled with memorable firsts. It's said that first impressions are everything, and that's because firsts tend to linger in our memories. You remember your firsts. You remember the first home run that you hit, first car that you drove. You remember your first home. You remember the birth of your first child, and when your child takes their first steps, you will remember it. We had some of those this past week in our home, and they will not be forgotten anytime soon. Life is filled with memorable firsts. Psalm 3 is a psalm of firsts, and it is a psalm to be remembered. It's the first psalm that we find to have a title. The first words that I read to you are set apart from the rest of the text in these all capitalized, almost italicized letters at the beginning of your English Bibles, a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. Now the title above that in bold and italicized is added by the English translators, but the psalm part of that title that I read is actually part of the Hebrew text. In the Hebrew Bible, this is verse 1 of Psalm 3, psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. And it is the first psalm to contain such a title. And in that title, we find that this is the first of the Psalms of David. Moreover, it's the first psalm to have a historical context. The context of this psalm is when David fled from Absalom. As Absalom mounted a rebellion against King David, David was forced to flee his home in Jerusalem for his life. That episode is recounted to us in 2 Samuel chapters 15 through 18, and we'll refer to it in order to understand the nature of this psalm. Moreover, this psalm is also the first to employ that enigmatic little term, Selah, that you heard me repeat three times in the reading of the psalm. You might ask, what does that mean? And I would answer, well, I don't know. But neither does anybody else, because it's yet uncertain. Probably it was a musical notation to indicate either a musical or choral interlude, or it might have meant to pause and consider what had just been sung. But beyond all of this, there is a real sense in which Psalm 3 is the first psalm. And then you might ask, what in the world's happening this morning? Psalm 3, by definition, would be the third psalm. So does this guy not know how numbers work? And he teaches our children? In fact, there's a reason why I say that. Psalm 1 and 2 have long been recognized to form the introduction to the entire book of Psalms. The words of the Psalms were not only arranged in purpose, but even the Psalms were arranged in a particular order intentionally. And Psalm 1 and 2 have been recognized to form the introduction to the entire Psalter. They form the double-doored entrance into the book of Psalms. Psalm 1 shows us very clearly that there are two ways you can live your life. You can align your life with the way of the righteous or the way of the wicked, but if you'd be blessed and accepted by God, you must align your life with the life of the righteous. Psalm 2 then zooms out and shows us world history in a song. It gives us God's view of world history. And world history from God's perspective is rightly ordered. God is on his throne, ruling through his anointed one, the Messiah. He will judge the wicked and deliver his people. And as you read Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 and enter into the Psalter, you come into the Psalter with your view of reality rightly oriented. If you would live in God's world, in God's way, you have to have God's view of things, and that's what Psalms 1 and 2 do. They orient you to God's view of reality. But as you pass through those double doors and enter the Psalter, the first psalm you encounter is Psalm 3, and what do we find there? This psalm immediately plunges us into the disorienting reality of life in a fallen world. Here, God's king is in trouble. The righteous are suffering. The wicked are prospering, and God seems so distant. This is the disorienting reality of living life in a fallen world. And you know, to become a Christian is not to receive a free pass on experiencing the trouble of living in a fallen world. You will experience trouble in life, and the troubles that we experience in life have a tendency to have a disorienting effect on us, don't they? As we experience trouble in life, we tend to begin to feel like, what is happening? Why is God doing this? Why are the righteous suffering, the wicked prospering? Why does God seem so distant? Up seems down, down seems up. I don't understand what is going on. So how do you navigate life in the midst of the troubles that disorient you? Psalm 3 provides a glimpse into how to deal with the disorienting reality of real life. As you read through Psalm 3, there's a progression here. The beginning of the psalm, David is overwhelmed and he expresses intense emotion as he's overwhelmed by the distress of his present circumstances. But by the time you come to the end of the psalm, something has changed. David's circumstances are the same, but David has changed. David has reached a point where he has a renewed confidence in the Lord and he can worship him, not because he's escaped his trouble, but in the midst of his trouble. Because his heart has been reset as he's progressed through this psalm. Psalm 3 then provides a roadmap of sorts for how to deal with your heart when you experience the disorienting muck of real life. What I'd like to do is walk through this psalm and show you just that. You know, you could think of it perhaps this way. Probably all of you this morning arrived at church today via automobile. And if you have a car that you drive every day, it has particular settings that fit you just right, don't they? You have your seat placed exactly where it needs to be. The seat back is right where it needs to be. Your rearview mirror, your side mirrors, everything is adjusted. It's oriented in the way that it should be so that you can see and navigate the roads. It's perfect. And yet, reality is that from time to time, someone will get into your car, and when they do, they just muck everything up. And when you get back in, you got to reset everything. You got to move the seat, adjust the mirrors. You got to take a moment to reorient everything so that you can see and navigate. And that's exactly how life in a fallen world is. When you become a Christian, your view of reality is rightly oriented. You see the world from God's perspective. You see God on his throne. Christ is the crucified, risen Savior, sufficient to save you. God will judge the wicked and save his people. You believe that. You have confidence, peace, hope, joy. But then you experience the muck of life and it begins to disorient you. And as you experience that, Psalm 3 provides you with a map for how to reorient your heart. If you need to reset a computer from time to time, how much more do you need to reset your heart? And the way you reset a computer is by pushing a button, but the way you reset your heart is by realigning it with God's truth. That's what David does as he progresses through the psalm, and he provides an example for how we can do the same. So as we walk through the psalm, I'd like to show you three steps to reorient your heart in the muck of life. Three steps to reorient your heart as you experience the troubles of life. And the first step to reorient your heart is this. Take your trouble to the Lord. Take your trouble to the Lord. That's what David does in verses 1 and 2. Notice with me that this psalm begins with an emotional outburst. Verse 1 reads, "Oh Yahweh, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. Many are saying of my soul, there's no salvation for him in God." Notice this threefold repetition. Many, many, many. It's a poetic device to indicate David is feeling overwhelming emotions in the midst of the trouble in his life. That would make sense to us if we recall who his enemies were. I said a moment ago that the background of the psalm is found in the book of 2 Samuel, and if you trace that back to chapter 13, you see that part of the origin of this trouble in David's life came from a family dispute of sorts. David had many sons. One of his sons was a man named Amnon, who was, the scripture reveals, a wicked man. He violated one of his sisters, his half-sister, David's daughter Tamar, and Tamar's brother was a man named Absalom. Out of revenge, Absalom murdered Amnon, and then went on the run, hiding in Israel. David made an effort to reconcile with Absalom, brought him back into Jerusalem, into the capital city. But once Absalom was back in Jerusalem, he began to employ his looks and his charm and his charisma and his political clout to turn the hearts of Israel against David and mount a rebellion against him. And in the midst of that rebellion, as many thousands of David's own people have gathered against him, David is forced to flee Jerusalem for his life. And that's the setting of this psalm. The enemies that he's fleeing from are his own people. Moreover, his own family, even his own son is against him. No wonder he's feeling overwhelmed. But perhaps even more than who his enemies are is what they're saying about him. Notice verse 2. Verse 2 says, many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God. And if you just pause and think about that for a moment, it's a bit of a wild verse, isn't it? How could you say there's no salvation for him in God when you're talking about David? This is famous King David, God's king, God's chosen, the man after God's own heart, the man with whom God himself pledged a covenant that one of David's sons would rule over a kingdom of which there'd be no end. You say, how can you say of David, God's abandoned him and he won't be saved? Well, at the time, it seemed only obvious that that was the case. Because if you trace David's story back a little bit farther, you see that something had changed in the life of David. You come to 2 Samuel in chapter 11 and you see David had sinned. He committed adultery with a woman named Bathsheba, murdered her husband, and lied to cover it up. But of course, what David concealed, God exposed. He sent a prophet named Nathan to confront David in his sin, and David responds to the prophet with these words found in 2 Samuel chapter 12 and verse 13. Nathan spoke to Samuel, and David said, I have sinned against Yahweh. He repented of his sin. And that account records that in the next verses, Nathan speaks to David a word from the Lord, some of the most amazing words in all of Scripture. Through Nathan, Yahweh says to David, Yahweh has put away your sin. God forgave, in David's words in Psalm 32, the iniquity of his sin. God forgave David's sin. Those are some of the most amazing words in the Bible. And yet, in the same account, God also speaks this to David in verse 11. Nevertheless, the sword shall never depart from your house because you have despised me. Thus says Yahweh, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house. And that's exactly what is happening in Psalm 3. Evil has risen up against David from his own house, and its source is the Lord. We might perhaps pause here just for a moment and remind ourselves a little warning from Scripture. You know, there are myriad reasons, according to Scripture, not to take grace lightly. But one of those reasons is that though the Lord forgives sin, he often leaves the temporal consequences of our sin. It's been said he removes the nail, but he leaves the hole. And that's what's happened in David's life. As you read the second half of the book of 2 Samuel, post the sin with Bathsheba, you find one family disaster after another, one painful tragedy after another, and all of them can be traced back to David's sin against Yahweh. So as David is experiencing these afflictions, his enemies are against him, they're saying there's no salvation for him in God, David knows that he's brought this upon himself, and in a real way, that's exactly what he deserves. And yet in the midst of this trouble, I want you to make a crucial observation about verse 1. Where does David go with this trouble? The answer is simple yet profound. Verse 1, the first two words say, Oh, Yahweh, in the midst of his troubles, he takes his trouble to the Lord. The very one who was supposed to have abandoned him is the one to whom David flees. And you might rightly ask, well, how can he do that? This man has sinned. On what basis can he go before the Lord and expect the Lord to listen to him? And the title that he uses to address Yahweh says it all. He doesn't refer to the Lord, to God, as just some God somewhere. Perhaps as I'm groping about in the darkness, maybe he'll hear me. No, he goes to the Lord and calls him Yahweh, his covenant name, the name that God had given to his people to refer to him as indicative of, I'm in a covenant relationship with God. In other words, the basis upon which David goes before the Lord is nothing that he has done, nothing about him at all. The basis upon which David goes to the Lord is who God is and the covenant he made with him. He doesn't go before God and plead with him any of his own goodness, any of his past. He doesn't go before him and plead anything at all about David. He goes before God and pleads who God is, pleads the covenant, pleads the promises that God has made with him. And because God is a covenant-keeping God, David knows God will hear his cry. Do you know if you are a Christian in the new covenant, you have a relationship with God that is just exactly that, a covenant relationship. The covenant that we enjoy with the living God is a covenant sealed by the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. By the work of Christ, God enters into a covenant relationship with us, washes away our sins, brings us into his family, secures our souls for eternity, and has pledged himself to be our Father, to hear our cry, and to save our souls. And when you experience trouble in life, no matter where your troubles may arise from, whether it's just circumstances of living in a fallen world, or sinful people acting against you, or the consequences of your own sin, whatever the nature or source of your trial, you can take them to the Lord. Because when you go to the Lord, you don't go to the Lord and plead anything in you, you plead the covenant that God made with you on the basis of Jesus Christ's death and resurrection. You can take your trouble to the Lord and know he will hear your cry because of the blood of Jesus Christ. The first step to reorient your heart is not to just dwell on your trouble, but to take it to the Lord. That's exactly what David does. But you know, he takes his trouble to the Lord, but he doesn't just stop there. He doesn't just emote. He goes further, and what he does in the following verses is as he taken his trouble to the Lord, he begins to renew his confidence in the Lord. That's the second step to reset our hearts, is to renew your confidence in the Lord. I want you to notice verse 3, where there is a dramatic shift from what we've just been reading in the first two verses. Notice verse 3. But you, O Yahweh, are a shield about me, my glory and the lifter of my head. But you, O Yahweh, did you see that shift? There's a dramatic change that has just taken place. You see, what has happened is David has taken his eyes off of his present troubles and placed them on the Lord. And as soon as he puts his eyes on the Lord, everything changes. His perspective changes. His attitude changes. Even his emotions begin to change as his emotions follow where his eyes are. You know, not only David, but Israel gives us an example of doing just this. You remember Israel after they were redeemed from Egypt? In the wilderness, Moses sent 12 spies to scout out the promised land, Canaan. 12 spies went into the land and took a survey and returned with a report to the people, and 10 of those spies reported to the people what? Oh, we can't go in there. The people there, they're giants. We're like little ants compared to them, and their towers, they stretch to the heavens. And all the people shook in terror. Two of the spies had a different perspective. They saw the same report, they saw the same data, the same information, they saw the same people, the same towers, but they had a different perspective. They said to the people, yeah, we've seen these giants, we've seen their towers, but God is with us. The same God who redeemed us from Egypt is the same God who's with us now. Let's go get him. See, Israel and David illustrate to us a basic reality of human nature. If you stare at your problem, your enemy, your distress too long, the towers will seem to stretch to the heavens. But when you take your eyes off of your circumstances and place them on God, the hypnotic power of the enemy is shattered. That's what David is doing. And that's what we must do too to reorient our hearts, is to put our eyes on the Lord and remember who he is. And what David does in the following two verses is he renews his confidence by telling himself who the Lord is for him. And that's what we must do too. To renew our confidence in the Lord, we have to remind ourselves who the Lord is for us. Notice in verse 3, David says, but you, O Yahweh, are a shield about me. The first thing David remembers about who the Lord is for him is that the Lord is his shield. We could say the Lord is his security. Now, a shield is a pretty simple device. It's a wooden plate, probably circular in most cases, covered with leather used to defend oneself against the onslaught of an enemy. But no matter what shape or size your shield is, all shields in the ancient world had a basic shortcoming. That is, your back would be exposed. But David doesn't use the typical language of a shield in verse 3. He says, Yahweh is a shield all about me. There's a shortcoming that is true of a human shield is not true of the Lord. He is a protection all about me. He's my rock, my fortress, my strong tower, and I can take refuge in him, and my soul will be secure from all the troubles about me. David's reminding himself that the reason that he can rest secure is not ultimately because there are some remnants of his army on his side, or that there's a vigilant night watch protecting him, or that he's skilled with the sword. His soul is secure because Yahweh has pledged himself to David by a covenant, and he is his shield. You know, believers in the new covenant know the same God, and he likewise has pledged himself to us as our shield. In the midst of the troubles of life, the ultimate source of security is not a home alarm system. It is not a retirement plan. It is not our insurance. It is that Yahweh, the sovereign God of the universe, is our keeper. He is our shield, and our soul rests in him. The Lord is your shield. That's what David is reminding himself in the midst of his afflictions. But he doesn't stop there. He says, Yahweh, you're a shield about me. But look at verse 3. There he goes on and he says, not only is Yahweh my shield, but he is my glory. The Lord is your glory. And what does that mean? The word glory just means weight. It means heavy. A human's glory is the thing that gives him a sense of honor, significance, value. In the modern lingo, we might say, what gives you your sense of identity? What anchors you? Now, to say as a child of God that Yahweh is my glory is a fairly straightforward statement, and yet I don't think David would have been saying this unless previously he'd been putting his glory somewhere else. And David would have had a lot of options. I don't know what that looked like, but we could use a little sanctified speculation for a moment. Perhaps he was placing his glory in the fact that he had a big family. Maybe he thought, I am a good father, that's my glory. Well, that delusion has been shattered. Maybe he thought, oh, I'm very powerful. He was a conquering general, by the way, and he had conquered many nations, and yet now he's lost everything and he's on the run. Maybe it was the fact that he was a moral person. He's God's chosen king, a man after God's heart. He has some moral superiority to others, and yet that delusion has been exposed for everyone to see. It could have even been his popularity. He was a popular king, loved by the people. They sang his praises in every village, and yet now it's the same people who are chasing him out of his palace. See, David is really just an illustration of what happens in every human heart, just amplified. Romans chapter 1 says every human heart has a tendency to exchange the glory of God for images from the creation. We exchange the truth about God for a lie and worship and serve the creatures rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. Amen. And when we do that, when we exchange the glory of God for created things, we not only commit cosmic treason against the God to whom we owe everything, but do you know that we rob ourselves of our greatest good, God Himself, for whom we were made? And as David is on the run, he's lost his palace, he's lost his possessions, he's lost his people. What he's doing is he's going back to the basics and he's remembering, God is my glory. I belong to Yahweh. And if I belong to Yahweh, I place my value and significance there. And if that's all I have, I still have everything. Do you know if you are a Christian, Christ is your glory, and you ought to be able to say the same. Maybe we could just take a moment and just ask and reflect on our own hearts for a moment. Where do you place your glory? Where do you find your significance, your value? You could find it in past accomplishments. They may be abundant. You could find it in present potential. Oh, there's so many things that you could do. You might find it in the esteem of others. You might find it in being a moral person. You might find it in having a great family. And yet if you place your ultimate sense of security, identity, and value, if your glory is in anything of this world, not only are you committing treason against the God of the universe, but you are investing very unwisely, because the troubles of this world can wipe it all out, and you'll be like a child chasing a bubble on a summer day. As soon as you grasp it, gone. But if you rest your glory in Jesus Christ and Him crucified, resurrected, glorified, who will reign over the nations, if that's where you find your glory, I belong to Him, then you have a glory, an identity, a value, a security that cannot be assaulted by anything in this earth. And you can say, whatever afflictions or troubles arise in your life, Christ is my glory, the Lord is my portion, and it is well with my soul. That's where Christians place our glory, in the Lord. That's what David's doing, is renewing his confidence by remembering these realities. The Lord is my shield. The Lord is my glory. But he doesn't even stop there. He continues in verse 3 and says, he's the lifter of my head. In an ancient Near Eastern court, the subject of the trial would bow before the judge. As the judge made his decision, if he condemned the man, he would place his foot on the man's neck. Pretty graphic. To indicate his condemnation. But if he ruled in the man's favor, he would lift his head to indicate his vindication. What David is saying is, I have placed my plea before the Lord, and because he's my covenant God, he's pledged himself to me, I know that he will vindicate me, and all my confidence is in him. The Lord is the lifter of my head. But I want to show you one more. There's actually four truths about God that David reminds himself as he renews his confidence. In verse 4, he says this, I cried aloud to Yahweh, and he answered me from his holy hill. The Lord answered his prayers. He knows that the Lord answers his prayers. We could say the Lord is accessible in the troubles of life. But I want you to notice even the specific language he uses to say this. Verse 4 says, he answered me from where? His holy hill, that is Mount Zion. It's a physical location in Israel where the Ark of the Covenant dwelt to symbolize God's presence among his people. And it was the place where the king was anointed and supposed to rule. Now, David is that king. He's supposed to be on that mountain ruling over Israel, but he's not. His throne has been stolen. David has been sent into the wilderness in exile. What David is saying is, though I may have lost my throne, though I may have lost everything, though I may be in trouble, I might be at the lowest point, God is still on his throne, he's still sovereign, and he still hears my prayers. You know, in the midst of life's troubles, your God is still on his throne, and he's accessible to you. When you take your trouble to the Lord and you begin to renew your confidence in the Lord, you'll see that he's there. He's right there. David's reminding himself of these basic realities, and we ought to do likewise. The Lord is my shield. The Lord is my glory. The Lord is the lifter of my head. The Lord hears my prayers. But before we move on, I think we ought to ask a question. I think it's a pretty basic question and an important one, and it's this. How can David know this is true? I mean, there's all kinds of things happening around him. How can he know that this is true? And the answer to that question, I think, is rather important. So I'd like to take you to a text of Scripture that answers that question for us. Turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Genesis. Genesis in chapter 15. There is a text in this chapter that answers this question for us. Genesis 15 is actually one of the most important texts of the Old Testament. It's one of the texts in which Yahweh renews his covenant with Abram, and it answers this question from Psalm 3. As you find your way to Genesis chapter 15, look at verse 1, where we read, after these things, the word of Yahweh came to Abram in a vision, saying, fear not, Abram, I am your shield. This is the first time the word shield is applied to Yahweh. It's Yahweh using it of himself. He says to Abram, fear not, I am your shield, your reward shall be very great. Drop down to verse 7, and he said to him again, I am Yahweh who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. Yahweh's reaffirming his covenant with Abram. I will bless you, I will give you this land, I will make your descendants great, through you all the nations shall be blessed. And how does Abram respond to this promise? I think he responds by asking a pretty logical question. Verse 8, but he, Abram, said, O Lord Yahweh, how am I to know that I shall possess it? How am I to know? How am I supposed to know that this is true? That's the question we've been asking of David. How can David know God's going to keep his promises to him? And Abram has the opportunity to ask that question to the Lord himself. And the Lord answers it. And the way he does is breathtaking. If you look at verse 9, he said to him, bring me a heifer 3 years old, female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a pigeon. Abram brought all these, cut them in half, and laid each half over against the other. Now, your breath might have been not have been taken away just yet, but wait. What Abram is doing is he probably assumes he's about to enter into a covenant with Yahweh. This is the way covenants were sealed in the ancient Near East. They didn't sign contracts like the modern day. They took an animal, cut it in half, separated the two parts, and the two parties entering into this covenant would swear an oath, and they would walk through the parts of the animal symbolizing, if I break my oath, may what has happened to this animal today happen to me. Imagine if that was how contracts were sealed in Washington, D.C. I don't know if that would be good or bad. You decide. Abram imagines that that's about what's going to happen. He's going to walk through this animal and seal a covenant with Yahweh, but that's in fact not at all what happens. Drop down to verse 17. Now when the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking firepot and a flaming torch passed between the pieces, symbolizing God, God's presence, passing through the pieces of the animal. Verse 18, on that day, Yahweh made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your offspring, I give this land. This is not a normal covenant, because Abram didn't pass through at all. Only the Lord passed through the animal, symbolizing, I will keep my promise to you, and I will bless you, even if I have to be cut off to do it. That's how Abram can know that the promises are sure, and that's how David is a man who surely knows this text. I mean, if you read through 2 Samuel, who's quoting Torah, even in his worst moments, that's the same way David can know that that Yahweh of Abram, that the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is a God who keeps his promises even at his own expense. That's how David can know that this is true. And do you know, Christian, that in the new covenant, you can know that in the midst of life's troubles, God's promises to you are sure. God's promises that he will work everything together for good for those who love him, who are called according to his purpose, that is sure in the midst of your troubles, and you can know because 2,000 years ago, God entered this world and sealed that covenant at the price of the blood of his own son. At the cross, God sealed the covenant that he promised to Abraham and everyone who follows in the faith like Abraham. And on the cross, Jesus experiences the judgment that only we deserve so that we can receive the blessing only he deserves. So in the midst of life's troubles, you can look to the promises of God and you can bank on them because God already shed the blood of his own son. He will not withhold the lesser promises to you. You can know that God will lift your head because his head was already bowed in death. You can know that the Lord will be your glory because he was despised and shamed for you. You can know that the Lord will be your shield because he was pierced for you. You know, in the midst of life's troubles, we need to become experts at seizing these truths and preaching them to our own hearts. Do you know every Christian is responsible to become an expert preacher? If to no one else, then to your own heart. You need to learn to say like the psalmist in Psalm 42, why are you cast down, O my soul? Hope in God, I shall again praise him, and seize on these promises and preach them to your own soul. The Lord is my shield. The Lord is my glory. He's the lifter of my head. He answers my prayers, and I know all of this is true because he who delivered up his own son, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Take your trouble to the Lord and renew your confidence in him by remembering who the Lord is for you. All of his promises are yes and amen for you because of the blood of Jesus Christ. You can know they are true. That's what David is doing in the midst of his troubles, is he goes to the Lord and renews his confidence. But as David is being very theological and reminding himself who the Lord is for him, I want you to notice that before he passes to the last step, in verses 5 and 6, he shifts gears a little bit and he does something very practical. He remembers a concrete example of God's action in his life, an answered prayer. Look at verse 5. David says, I lay down and slept. I woke again, for Yahweh sustained me. I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around. The idea here is that in the midst of his troubles, he prayed to the Lord. He renewed his confidence in the Lord. He prayed for security, and he went to bed. And he slept. And in fact, there's an emphasis in the original Hebrew verb that he slept soundly. And he woke up. He looked around, saw God had answered his prayer. and his assurance rose even higher. You know, answered prayer is supposed to serve that purpose. Even 1 John 3:22 says that answered prayer assures our hearts before him. But do you know, we might just make a footnote here, the only prayers that the Lord answers are the ones that we actually pray. If prayer is a communication line to the Lord, which it is, then it's not very useful if it's stored in a closet behind a break in emergency glass. But as we apply the lifeline day in and day out as a style of life, and we see the Lord answering prayers and tangibly active in our lives, then as we renew our confidence by remembering who the Lord is, we can also look into our experience and see what the Lord does for us, and our assurance will rise even higher. That is what David is doing. He's renewing his confidence in the Lord by remembering who the Lord is and looking at his life and seeing what the Lord does for him. Take your trouble to the Lord, renew your confidence in the Lord, and as you do that, you can come to the final step in this reorientation process. It's what David does at the end of this psalm. We could just call it, place your hope in the Lord. Place your hope in the Lord. Notice verse 7. David says, arise, O Yahweh, save me, O my God, for you strike all my enemies on the cheek and you break the teeth of the wicked. We've come full circle now. The beginning of the psalm, David was overwhelmed by his circumstances, and now he's praying for God to overwhelm his enemies and resting confidently in the Lord. You might just note that as David prays for his salvation, there's some uncomfortable language that he employs at the end of verse 7. It makes modern people writhe a little bit. Let me just read it for you and make a couple comments on it. Arise, O Yahweh, save me, O my God, for you strike all my enemies on the cheek, and you break all the teeth of the wicked. What do we say to that? There's a number of things, a number of observations that could be made. Maybe we'll just make a couple. First, the meaning of these phrases is pretty straightforward. You strike all my enemies on the cheek. Well, a slap on the cheek in the ancient Near East was an insult, which shouldn't surprise you, because if someone slapped you on the cheek, you'd be insulted too. David is asking that God would return on his enemies what they've been doing to him. And then he says, you break the teeth of the wicked, which typically is a phrase that was employed for a wild animal that would consume people, but if you take out the teeth, it can no longer devour. What David is praying is not just some personal vendetta against some people he's got a grudge against. He's the rightfully installed king who's been ousted by a coup, and he's praying for Yahweh to return justice on evildoers, to act justly for the good of the nation. He's asking for justice. But you might ask, okay, but I am not a potentate of an ancient Near Eastern small country. So what does this mean for me? We might apply this to our own lives if we just remember something simple about the character of God. Are you ready for it? God is more than a cosmic group hug. That is, though God is love, God is more than just a sloppy, wet kiss kind of love. God is a God of holy love, a God of holy justice. And if God is to be loving and deliver his people into a kingdom of justice and peace, and then he has to rid the world of injustice and evil. If he's going to deliver us into a kingdom where there is no end and there is no sin and there is no evil, then he's got to eliminate the evil in the present. But if he does that, then he must eliminate us too. This is why we need the cross. At the cross, God satisfies his own demands for justice, that evil be punished, and he satisfies his own desire to save, and he extends his love to us through the cross. And as you come and reorient your heart with God's truth, the cross is restored to the center of your view of reality. And at the cross, you see a God who is so holy and so loving that you can trust him. You can trust him for salvation, but you can also trust him for your vindication. And as you experience the troubles of life, sometimes those troubles come as people wrong you and sin against you. And when that happens, you can leave vengeance to the Lord, because this God is so holy, he will punish every wrongdoing, either in hell or on the cross. And as you experience the muck of life that deprives you of the things that bring joy, You can trust that the God is so holy and so loving to sink to the depths of hell to redeem you will restore every loss in the resurrection. And in the midst of the troubles of life, you can find refuge in this God. And if you do that, if you place all your hope in the Lord, then you'll end in the same place David does, confidently worshiping, not because you have escaped trouble, but in the middle of it. Notice verse 8. This is how David concludes this reorientation process. He says confidently, "Salvation belongs to Yahweh, your blessing beyond your people." As we close, maybe just a word about this word salvation. It's a broad word in the Old Testament. Sometimes it's salvation from a devouring army. Sometimes it's salvation from a disease or a sickness. And sometimes it's salvation from sin and its consequences. So you might ask, what kind of salvation are we talking about? And the answer is yes. God's salvation for his people in the ultimate sense is comprehensive. It's a salvation from sin, from what separates you from a holy God. But it's also salvation for your body. In the resurrection. It's salvation for the nations. It's salvation for the earth, which will be recreated and restored in the new heavens and new earth. And as you reorient your heart to God's truth, this becomes your clear-sighted expectation. Because the blessing of the new covenant is that this belongs to you. Christ has been crucified and resurrected, and he has purchased the totality of God's salvation, and his blessing will be on his people. In the midst of life, you can look to that with confident hope. So how do you reorient your heart in the midst of life's troubles? You take your trouble to the Lord. Renew your confidence in the Lord. Place all your hope in the Lord, and there you can worship the Lord, not because you have escaped life's difficulties, but right in the midst of them. Father, we're thankful that you are a Savior who saves us from sin, and you're a Savior who delivers us in the midst of our afflictions. Lord, we're thankful that you are with us in the midst of all that we experience in this life. Lord, as we leave this place, would you seal these truths to our hearts that we might be a people that walks strong in the midst of life's troubles, with joy and peace that surpasses understanding, that we might be a light for the gospel of Christ. We pray this in his name. Amen.
You have been listening to Emmanuel. You can find more resources like this at ibcva.com. Here is a parting word from Pastor Jesse.
If you have any questions about what you heard today, or if you want to learn more about what it means to follow Christ, please visit our church website, ibcva.com. If you're not a member of a local church and you live in the Washington, D.C. area, we'd love to have you worship with us here at Emmanuel. We're located in Northern Virginia, and for more information about when and where we worship, check out our church website. I hope to personally meet you this Sunday after our service. But no matter where you live, it's our hope that everyone who uses this resource is involved in their own local church. Now may God bless you this week as you seek Jesus constantly, serve the Lord faithfully, and share the gospel boldly.